The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. My name's Cam Hill. I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale, and it's great to be with you. Kip's not lying. I really did actually forget about that. Like last night, I kind of remembered that it was going to be daylight savings time, and then I forgot. And both of my kids woke up an hour earlier than usual, and I was just upset at them about it. And I didn't actually make the connection. It's because their internal clock thought it was the right time, and mine just didn't. So Kip wasn't lying about that. But I do actually still feel energized, even though I thought that I woke up earlier. So if that was the case for any of you, you're in good company. I've got a few things that I want us to process through before we jump into the message. So if you've been hanging with us for a while, we've been studying through Jonah for a number of weeks now, and we've got several weeks yet to go. This past month has been Global Intentionality Month, where throughout the month of October, we wanted to lift our gaze and just see what God was at work doing throughout the world. And while it's November, today is the National Day to Remember the Persecuted Church. And I think it's appropriate that we would spend time reflecting on that today, having just considered what God is up to throughout the world, because here's the paradox. The church is expanding rapidly throughout the world. I mean, it's unbelievable. Here in the West, it's hard to see that because the church is actually shrinking. The church isn't shrinking. God's expanding his kingdom, but there aren't as many people in the States who are following Jesus. And so oftentimes, if that's the only thing that we see, it's easy to forget God's actually expanding his church. The kingdom of God is expanding globally. And yet, in so many of those places where the church is expanding most rapidly, that's where Christians are experiencing the most persecution. Isn't that a paradox? And believe it or not, that's not a new thing. The church has been experiencing that from the first century until today. And whenever the enemy cranks up the heat on the church, God's kingdom continues to expand. The family of God continues to increase. And I think it's because of the divine love of God that exists in the people of God that's not snuffed out in the midst of persecution. And in fact, in the darkest moments, that love is most clearly seen. 1 in 9 Christians is experiencing persecution in the world. 1 in 9. There were 4,300 of our brothers and sisters who were killed for their faith this past year. 4,300. Almost 1,900 church buildings or faith-based buildings that were attacked this past year. And 3,200 Christians were either detained illegally, arrested, or sentenced to prison. That's a lot. I don't think about that often. I've got to be honest. Like, I'm really comfortable with my faith. Not everyone agrees with what I believe here in my country, but I'm pretty comfortable. And it's so easy to forget what so many of my brothers and sisters are experiencing throughout the world. And so it would do us well to take more than a day, but at least certainly a day to reflect on that. We've got these prayer cards from the Voice of the Martyrs. And this is at our info table. I would encourage you to pick one of these up. And there are 10 ways that you can be praying for Christians who are experiencing persecution throughout the world. And as you pray, I think two things happen. Three things. One, God does something. He works in power through the prayer of his people. God is up to something. Our prayer isn't meaningless. The second thing that happens is our hearts are tethered, connected to our brothers and sisters who are experiencing persecution. We ache with them. We begin to shoulder some of that burden with them, even from a distance. But the third thing that happens is we become reoriented around what God is up to and what really matters. Because one of the things that you'll notice on this prayer card, there are 10 ways of praying. Comfort isn't one of them. Sense God's presence. Pray that they would know that we're praying for them, that they would experience God's comfort, not personal, physical comfort in their world, that they would see God open doors to evangelism, that they would boldly share the gospel, that they would mature in their faith, that they would be granted wisdom in convert ministry work, that they would remain joyful amid suffering, that they would forgive and love their persecutors, and that they would be rooted in God's word. Those are the ways that we can be praying for them. We're not praying that the persecution would end. I don't think it's wrong to pray that way. I don't think God delights in persecution. And yet, somehow, the enemy never gets the last word in the midst of persecution. And so as we pray for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing that throughout the world, we're reminded, we're reoriented around what God is actually doing. He is at work in the midst of this. So I want to spend some time this morning before we jump into the text just to pray for our brothers and sisters across the globe. Would you join me in that? And this is a prayer, it's the same prayer that all of our congregations are praying together, and I think there's something beautiful to that, that our hearts are being aligned around the same prayer. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, today we come to you on behalf of our brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing hardships because of their faith in you. We pray for those who are currently in prison because of their faith. We pray that they would be strengthened, that you would protect and encourage them. We pray for pastors, evangelists, and missionaries who are currently serving and sharing your gospel in restricted and hostile nations. We pray that you would give them discernment as to where you are working, and we pray you'd give them boldness to share your truth in dangerous circumstances. God, we pray for the provision and encouragement of Christians whose family members have been killed for living out their faith in you. God, we pray for government officials in hostile and restricted nations. We pray that they would come to know the truth of what you have done for them in Jesus and choose to follow you with their lives. We pray for Christians who have converted from Islam, who now have to decide when and how to tell their family and friends that they are followers of Jesus. God, would you draw their family members to you as well as only you can do? We pray for radio, television, and internet ministries that broadcast scripture into restricted nations. God, may you help those men and women to be faithful to proclaim the truth of the word. God, we pray for provision and safe delivery of Bibles to believers in hostile and restricted nations. Please give persecuted Christians boldness to witness for you and to even share your love with those who are persecuting them. And finally, God, we pray for believers in free nations. May we choose to stand with our persecuted brothers and sisters. May we be faithful to pray and support as you provide opportunity. We trust you for these things, as we know that you deeply care for your children all over the world. In Jesus' name, amen. It's days like today when we set our heart on the persecuted church that we are reminded what a high call we have been given as Christ followers. To love our neighbors includes, it means to actually love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And surely there's nothing more difficult than that. To love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. In fact, Jesus says, if we're to love perfectly as God loves, we would be perfect even as God is perfect. That's a high call. Love the way that Jesus loves, including the love of your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Is it impossible? Humanly speaking, yeah. In fact, the scriptures teach the only way you or I can love the way that God loves is if the Lord does a miraculous work in our heart. In fact, 1 John 4 says that part of the evidence that you and I have been born again of God is the love of God manifested through our lives. So the only way that we can love the way that God loves is if God does something in our hearts that we couldn't do. Because that kind of love, humanly speaking, naturally speaking, is impossible. And yet we're called to it. And here's the good news. The love of God is most clearly seen when it's the hardest. Jesus is most clearly seen in our love when it's the hardest to give. But on the flip side, if we resolve that love is too difficult, love is impossible in this circumstance, if we allow bitterness and unforgiveness and hatred to grow in our heart, it will begin to slowly erode away our love for God as well. You could put it this way. We need to love God in order to love our neighbor, right? Because it's the love of God that changes me, that allows me to love my neighbor. But if I'm not loving my neighbor, eventually the love I have for God will begin to fade away as well. As we study Jonah, chapter 4, just those first four verses, we're going to see how the bitterness and hatred that are growing in Jonah's heart, how that actually begins to affect his relationship with God. The anger and bitterness that once existed in his heart towards Nineveh becomes directed towards God as well. And I think that's because as long as our love is limited, then the limitless love of God will be offensive to us. If my mercy has borders, so to speak, then this indiscriminate mercy of God will be offensive to me. And if my heart isn't being aligned with the heart of God, eventually I'll find myself at odds with God himself. Because I'll find if God is willing to love his enemies, he's willing to love mine as well. If you have your Bibles, join me in Jonah chapter 4. Again, we're just going to study these first four verses. And it reads this way. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Hold on there for a sec. Let's back up. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 10, so you can see why Jonah's angry. When God saw what they, the Ninevites, did, which was repent, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, just take my life from me. For it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? This is God's word. Would you pray with me? God, we want to hear from you this morning. Spirit of God, would you speak to us through your word? You're the Spirit of truth, given to us as a helper to bring to remembrance everything that Christ has taught us. Would you teach us the word? Would you apply it specifically to each of our hearts based on the unique circumstances that we're walking through, the circumstances that not everybody knows, but the circumstances that you know? God, you have searched us and you know us. Speak to our hearts this morning. Make us more like Jesus this morning. Deepen the way that we love this morning. We ask that in your name because we trust that it's powerful. Amen. As a way of reminder, for those of you who are kind of just picking up with us, and if you're new to the church and you don't know the story of Jonah, it's a wild one. God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh. The Ninevites happen to be Jonah's enemies, so he says, nah. He goes in the opposite direction. God throws a wind, and this kind of storm is a brewing in the sea, and Jonah is on a ship with a bunch of pagans. They're all about to die, and so Jonah says, you guys need to throw me overboard, so they throw him overboard, and when he hits the water and begins to sink down to the bottom of the sea, a fish swallows him up, and it is just an obscure, weird form of God's mercy, but it's God's mercy nonetheless. It saves him. He's in the belly of this fish for 3 days. Eventually, he repents, kind of. He's grateful that God has saved him, but he still thinks he's better than pagans. The fish vomits him up on dry land. He goes into Nineveh. He goes in 1 day's journey. The city's so big, it typically takes 3 days for you to make it from one side to the other. There are 120,000 people in this place. Jonah says about 7 words. God's going to destroy you, and something miraculous happens. 120,000 people, from the greatest of them to the least of them, repent. Like, genuinely, they believe God and they worship him, but not just liturgically. So they fast, they put on sackcloth, they sit in ashes. That was a liturgical way of worshiping and repenting. And at the same time, it says that they turned from their evil and their violence. This is something that the prophets had been praying for and appealing for in the life of Israel for so long, because Israel would do the first part. They would get the liturgical side of things, as Kyle reminded us in Isaiah 58, but they were still evil. They were still violent. They would still oppress and abuse the people around them. And so God would say, hey, listen, don't worship me in this way while you continue to treat each other that way. And so what we see happen in the life of Nineveh is staggering. No doubt it's staggering for Jonah. So God sees this and God responds by relenting from disaster, and Jonah sees it. And the literal text says it was exceedingly evil to Jonah, and he burned with anger. God relents from disaster, and Jonah says, what? I don't just disagree with that. What you've done is evil. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah, and he burned with anger. He was furious. That's the same emotion that Cain felt towards his brother right before he killed him. How could you do that? Now, I acknowledge that this scenario is unique and it's extreme. Let's acknowledge that for a moment. These are Jonah's arch enemies, and they're experiencing the mercy of God that he wants so desperately for his people that his people have not yet experienced, right? So it's an extreme scenario, and his response is extreme as well. He sees the activity of God as an exceedingly evil thing, and very few of us are going to find ourselves in this kind of scenario, having to decide how we are going to respond if God were to extend radical mercy to the person or people who have hurt us most deeply in life. Very few of us are going to find ourselves in that place, having to decide how we're going to respond to God if he were to extend radical mercy to the person or to the people who have hurt us most in life. Few of us are going to find ourselves having to wrestle with that dilemma, but every single one of us has been and will continue to be hurt and offended and mistreated in a variety of different ways. And we have to be people who resolve ahead of time how we are going to respond to our offenders, our oppressors, our persecutors, our enemies. Will we love our enemies? Will we love them? Will we pray for those who persecute us? For those who hurt us? For those who offend us? For those who sin against us blatantly? How will we respond to them? Are we going to love them? Or are we going to decide love is too difficult? That wound is too deep. It's going to take a lifetime to heal. Forgiveness, off the table. Love? You got to be kidding me. We don't live in a romanticized reality. Love is really hard. Love is really difficult. Sometimes love really does feel impossible. Sometimes forgiveness feels offensive and it really does feel impossible. There's no way I could forgive that person. The offense is too great. Because we have to decide, we have to resolve how we are going to move towards those people. If Jonah teaches us anything, it's this: the bitterness in your heart that you think is aimed at your enemy, your abuser, your persecutor, your ex-business partner, your ex-spouse, your family member, whoever it is that has hurt you, the bitterness in your heart that you think is aimed at them will eventually become aimed at God as well. It never remains isolated. It never remains directed merely towards that one person. And here's how. Whether we realize it or not, bitterness leads to a kind of prejudice. When we become bitter towards a person who hurts us, that person becomes like an archetype for the kind of person who hurt us. A caricature, maybe, of the kind of people who hurt us. And that's how bitterness moves to prejudice. And when prejudice develops in our heart, we begin to establish a God in our own image who feels the same way we feel towards those people. We develop, we construct a God who has the same enemies that we have. Does that make sense? I've created this archetype. The person who hurt me is now a type representing the kind of people who would hurt me. Those are my enemies, and surely they're God's enemies too. But when God loves, not maybe not just specifically that person, but when God loves someone like that, the kind of person who has hurt me, all of a sudden God reveals himself to be someone who is far more gracious than I would have dreamed. And the floor drops out from under me. Because I find that God loves my enemies. God doesn't share the same enemies that I have? And now all of a sudden I'm having to deconstruct this image of God that I had created in my mind that I might accept God for who he has revealed himself to be. This is who I am. And I have to wrestle, am I going to accept God for who he is? Or is my anger that was once directed towards those people now going to become directed towards him? I think we see this in the life of Jonah. The bitterness that was growing in his heart towards Nineveh eventually becomes directed towards God. I think we see it lead to three things, and these are, in many ways, symptoms that Jonah experiences on the surface. It's the temperature of his heart, so to speak. It's a barometer. And so as we look at these things, we're going to take a close look at them, but may we look at them as symptoms, things that we sometimes see in our own life that we can begin to trace backwards. We see it on the surface, but when you begin to dig deeper down, you realize that there is a matter of the heart that's kind of at the heart of that issue. There's something going on here that's leading to those symptoms that I see on the surface. The symptoms that we see play out are in the first three verses of chapter 4. The first one is in verse 1, where he sees the redemptive work of God as an evil thing. He misunderstands the activity of God. We'll unpack that in a second. The second is this. He doubts the character of God. He doubts the goodness of God as a result. And the last one is that he's filled with despair. So the first one, it says that he sees this divine act of mercy as an exceedingly evil thing. Raise your hand in here if you think God has ever done an evil thing. No. So Jonah's wrong. Jonah misunderstands the activity of God. He has this sort of spiritual blindness where redemptive activity is seen as an evil thing. He can't appreciate what God is doing in the world. Bitterness leads to that sort of blindness, that divine blindness. All of the activity of God in the world is sourced, it overflows from his perfect love. Everything that God does, it's the overflow of his perfect love. He can't deny himself. He can't act in a way that is contrary to his character. And so we'll never be able to appreciate God's work in the world if our hearts aren't being aligned to the heart of God. If we aren't learning to appreciate the love of God, because everything that God is doing in the world is the result of that. Are there times in life when God's activity seems unfair, unjust, or downright evil? I mean, you can be honest. Are there times when you see God work in ways that don't make a bit of sense to you? And they seem wrong. I wouldn't do it that way. God, would you like to consult me? You're messing up. We laugh, but like we've felt that, right? There are times when the activity of God feels wrong. Perhaps that's because we've put boundaries on our mercy that God has not put on his. Perhaps it's because our heart is not being aligned with the heart of God, and therefore we're misunderstanding the activity of God, because the activity of God will never deny his character. And that leads to the second thing. When Jonah begins to misunderstand the actions of God, it leads him to doubt the goodness of God. He says this in verse 2. He says, Lord, isn't this what I said to you when I was in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Literally, he says, that's why I tried to forestall these events. For I knew, here's why I did all of that. I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. The character of God that was once a deep source of comfort for him is now the source of his anger. Here's Jonah, who has been appealing to Israel as a prophet that they would repent. Why does he want them to repent? Because he believes that God is gracious and merciful, steadfast in love, slow to anger, relenting from disaster. That's why he's appealing to them. That's all been rooted in the character of God. But now, all of a sudden, when he sees that the character of God has led God to extend mercy to someone that he doesn't think deserves mercy, now he's not so sure that those qualities are good anymore. He still, like, theologically, he understands who God is. I know this is who you are. That's why I ran away. I knew you were going to do this. But now those qualities aren't good anymore. If we're walking through life and there are circumstances going on that we see God behind and we question whether or not those circumstances are good, we question the activity of God, that leads us to doubt the goodness of God. And when I begin to doubt the goodness of God, the trustworthiness of God, that's the thing that leads me away from God. And as I move further and further away from God, the only place I can find myself is in despair. That's where Jonah finds himself. Look at verse 3. Therefore, O Lord, take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I think it reveals the paradox of Jonah's anger. Bitterness makes some weird promises to us. I think bitterness is constantly promising something that it can't deliver on. There's this strange comfort in stewing in your own anger, right? Feeling like I'm the victim. I've been sinned against, and I want to stay there for a moment because strangely, it kind of feels good. It feels comforting. But that never lasts. Because that bitterness leads us away from the heart of God. And the heart of God is the true source of lasting joy. And the comfort that we're looking for is only found in the heart of God. So when I've been sinned against, if I say, you know what? Love is impossible. I'm going to withhold forgiveness. And bitterness begins to grow in my heart, it's actually pushing me further and further away from the comfort and the peace and the joy that I actually need. And so long as that continues to grow, eventually I'll find myself so far away from God's heart that I'll just be filled with despair. Taking steps towards forgiveness in this journey, because it takes a lifetime. I the last thing I want to do this morning is minimize or trivialize forgiveness. It's not easy. Sometimes it really feels impossible. And here's the deal. Forgiveness is a journey. It doesn't happen overnight. And sometimes that journey, it really does take a lifetime continuing to forgive. As you remember this offense, as those wounds are reopened, it's not easy. But how do we take steps in that journey? Towards loving our enemies, praying for those who have offended us, for those who persecute us. Because we have to take those steps. We have to. While forgiveness is incredibly difficult, while forgiveness may take a lifetime, while that road may be incredibly hard, there isn't a single caveat or loophole in the gospel that gives us a reason to withhold forgiveness. There's not a single one. And that's good news. Because forgiveness leads us to the heart of God, where we can find the comfort and the joy that we're looking for. So how do I move towards the heart of God so that I can forgive my neighbor, so that I can forgive my enemy, so that I can pray for the person who's sinning against me, who's persecuting me? How do I do that? I have to move towards the heart of God, remembering how he loved me when I was his enemy. It's the only way. Our text concludes with this simple question. God asks Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Literally, do you have good reason to be angry? You have a good reason, Jonah? You see what God is doing? There's some irony here, but there's a lot of patience too. Do you have a good reason to be angry because I extended them mercy? Don't you remember where you were just a few days ago? He's appealing to Jonah to remember, to reflect. He's calling his attention back to the time when he was slipping away in the sea and God extended him mercy. The only thing in the world that's going to lead us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us is remembering the love that God has shown us when we were his enemies. We mentioned earlier that the only way to love the way that God loves, the way that God created us to love, is through a miraculous work of the Spirit in our hearts, a sort of heart surgery, if you will. And that surgery takes place when we embrace the mercy of God for us. There is no other way for me to love the person who hates me, who hurts me, who sins against me, if I haven't first embraced the love of God for me. And this isn't some sort of obligation forgiveness. I think we can misunderstand the parable of the unforgiving servant that way. The parable, Jesus tells it in Matthew 18. There's a servant who owes his master 73 million denarius. Now, that's such a large number that they give the number in talents, but that's what it is. And a denarius is a day's wage. So it would be 200,000 years of work for him. Have you heard of anyone who's 200,000 years old? He's a bondservant. He gets a day's wage for a day's work. This dude isn't like an investment banker. There's no way for him to multiply that money and pay it off before he's done. It would take him 200,000 years to pay off. The point of that is that it's impossible. Not just a little impossible, grossly impossible. He cannot pay the debt. And he's forgiven it. And then he goes and finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarius, says, pay up. The guy can't. He throws him in jail. And sometimes we hear that parable, and we think, and it's natural, and you feel some of this in the text, who are you to withhold forgiveness after everything that you've just been forgiven? You're obligated to forgive. I don't think that's the point of the parable. I think the point of the parable is that he was given unparalleled forgiveness. Something so unimaginable that if that really sinks in, it transforms you. He was given something so incredible, the only thing it could ever lead to is radical generosity, radical forgiveness, radical mercy. The point of this picture of the gospel that we see in that parable is that what we've been given from God is so incredible. It's not that we're obligated to forgive. It's that when we allow ourselves to sit in the love of God and allow the love of God to sink into our hearts, it actually begins to change us so that we desire to extend forgiveness. We don't forgive out of duty. We forgive out of delight because we're overwhelmed with the forgiveness that we've received in Christ. And so where do I find that? It's the cross. I have to live close to the cross because that's where God's love was most difficult, but that's where God's love was most powerful. It's in the hardest moments that your love is most powerful. And the love of God is never more clearly seen than on Calvary when Christ died for me. I have to live there. I want to remember this is the place where God justified me. This is the place where God redeemed me. This is the place where God forgave me. I don't want to move past that. I want to stay there. I want to live there. I want to allow that reality to continue to transform me, because here's what happens when it does. As the cruciform love of God changes me, I begin to reflect that love into the world. That's how I live as an ambassador for Christ. That's how God makes his appeal through me. And there's no more powerful way to demonstrate the love of God than through forgiveness. Because it was God's act of divine love forgiving us that made it so clear. The love of Jesus is most clearly seen in our lives when it's the hardest to give. Man, when we extend love in those moments, it's the most powerful. And it's so appropriate to remember that as we reflect on the persecuted church today. Because the church has, throughout the millennia, continued to experience persecution. And yet God continues to multiply the church. God continues to expand his church. God increases his family. How? Well, I have to think that a part of that equation is that in the midst of persecution, in the darkest times, Christian love is put on display most clearly. It's the brightest. Just back in 2016, there was a Coptic church that was bombed. And many of us, we saw it on the news. There was a gentleman who was killed. He was a part of that church. His name was Nassim Fahim. There were about 25 other people killed, 50 injured. A suicide bomber went into the church where they were worshiping and detonated the bomb. And it's this act of terror that consumes the news. In many ways, as it should. And Nassim's wife, along with her children, just hours after he's killed, she's interviewed and she says, "We forgive you. May God forgive you. Believe me. We forgive you." She'd been a widow for hours. You can't say that if your heart isn't close to the heart of God. May God forgive you. This is a woman who can say in agreement with the Father, "I don't want any to perish. I want all to reach repentance." May God forgive you. We forgive you. And that was one example of countless pastors standing up saying, "We forgive the terror, the terrorists who inflicted this terror upon us." And you began to see that in the midst of terrorism just kind of consuming the news, there was something that began to eclipse that because it was staggering. And it was the love of Christians that they were extending to their enemies, the prayers that they were offering for those who persecuted them. Love is powerful and love is most powerful when it's the hardest. These words from Dr. King have meant so much to me. I just want to close our time together by reading these. The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie, nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder the hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate, and so it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Only love can do that. Those words are born out of a reflection upon God's love for us. The light has entered into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So may we live as sons and daughters of light in a world full of darkness, putting on display the beauty and power of God's love, even in the hard times. Let's pray. God, we come to you in prayer because at one point we were your enemies and you loved us. In fact, the clearest place of your love was seen that when we were still sinners, you died for us. We were changed by that love, born again of your Spirit. And we acknowledge that you are still conforming us into the likeness of Jesus, that we would love like Jesus. And one of the ways that you do that is you draw us back to the cross time and time again, that we would reflect on your enemy love for us so that we might become people who love even our enemies, who pray even for those who persecute us, so that the divine love of God that we were all made for might be displayed through our mercy, through our forgiveness, through our love. And God, we acknowledge it's a high call. Naturally, it's impossible. So Lord, would you do a work in our heart? God, we need a surgeon who can operate in our innermost being. We need you, God, to do a work in our hearts that give us the capacity to love. And so even as we sing this next song, would we reflect on that, that our only hope for forgiveness, for the freedom that forgiveness brings, is to constantly return again and again and again to the heart of the Father whose love for us is beyond measure. Transform us in that reality, God. We ask that in your name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org. Thank you for joining us.